All right, good morning, everyone. We begin today the 10th session in Christian Theologies of Salvation, a Family History, with Uncle Martin Luther. And truly, the beginning of the Reformation. I will say that while there is a lot you could say about Martin Luther, in fact, you could talk probably for a year about Martin Luther. We've got about 40 minutes. So if we want to hear about theology of indulgences, that's not really what we're talking about today. If you want to hear about the 95 Theses, that's not really what we're talking about today. We're limiting this, hopefully, or at least until we get through this material. We're limiting it to soteriology, theology of salvation, the topic at hand, and Martin Luther's position on that, which is introduced to the church in the 16th century. So we've jumped from Thomas Aquinas to Martin Luther, and we'll see how the conversation about salvation continues in Germany in the 16th century. But before we do that, we shall pray. And so I'll say, the Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, we'll be off to the races, in case this takes longer than I anticipate. If we finish early, we can talk about a whole bunch of other things. But for starters, Martin Luther, 1483 through 1546. Born in Eisleben, Germany, named after Martin of Tours because he was baptized on his feast day. He went to the University of Erfurt from age 18 to 22, became an Augustinian monk, which is important. He was ordained priest at age 24 and achieved a doctorate in theology from the University of Wittenberg at age 29. So he's not as much of an early achiever as Thomas Aquinas, who was in university at 11 and all that, teaching classes still as a teenager, I believe. But nevertheless, we come quickly to what he's been famous for. As a monk, having accepted St. Augustine's view of original sin, which is not original brokenness, but original guilt, Luther encountered the church's system of merit with great anxiety. So you remember what we were talking about last week with St. Aquinas and talking about infused grace, infused righteousness, so that your participation in Christ was an important part of your justification. In fact, justification was a process in Thomas Aquinas. Martin Luther met that system with great anxiety because the Augustinian view of original sin was very heavy for him. And so the idea that I could do anything about it was, that he could do anything about it, weighed on him quite heavily. Anfechtungen, I'm sure I'm saying that wrong, but that is the German word commonly referred to when we're talking about the agonizing struggle of a Christian wondering how he could ever withstand judgment before a righteous God. Is there a word for that? I suppose. It's Anfechtungen. At least that's what Luther theologians point to. Something like angst or anxiety. Luther's famously scrupulous conscience had him feeling condemned and attending private confession sometimes more than once a day. Just coming out of private confession, sensing that he'd confessed a sin, turning right around, going back in and saying, wait, I forgot one, or I just committed another one on the way out. Great anxiety about this, the theology that he had been taught. And so his theology begins to develop early on as he searched for a resolution to this internal struggling, this internal wrestling, or Anfechtungen, in his own life. Just to give you a sense of his view of the state of humanity, he writes this about basically the absolute nature of sin. Conceived in sorrow and corruption, the child sins in his mother's womb. Now that's very Augustinian. As he grows older, the innate element of corruption develops. Man has said to sin, "Thou art my father," and every act he performs is an offense against God. And to the worms, "You are my brothers," and he crawls like them in mire and corruption. He is a bad tree and cannot produce good fruit, a dunghill, and can only exhale foul odors. He is so thoroughly corrupted that it is absolutely impossible for him to produce good actions. Sin is his nature. He cannot help committing it. Man may do his best to be good. Still, his every action is unavoidably bad. He commits a sin as often as he draws his breath. Okay, so that's... You'll see a slide here at the very end that sort of is... Well, he's taking the Augustinian view of original sin very seriously and looking at his own circumstance, evaluating his own behaviors and realizing, I am a crud, and I think I might always be a crud. This is an important part of, I hate to say Lutheran, because I don't know if Martin Luther ever thought he was creating Lutherans or Lutheranism, but that's a important part of Luther's thought as we gather his understanding of salvation. A very key point in Luther's theology of salvation is justification by faith, and a difference between infusion, which is Thomistic Aquinas theology, that the righteousness of God, the justice of God, is being infused into you and becoming part of you, and imputation, which is that Christ's righteousness is imputed to you, but you're separate from it. In other words, you've been called righteous, but you're actually the previous slide. That there's a big difference between infusion and imputation, and that becomes sort of a dividing point in the Reformation. But how then are we justified, considered just before God? How can he stand before a righteous God and pass muster? The key idea of Martin Luther and the linchpin of the Reformation is his new thought on justification. That is, justification is not the process of making a person just or infusion, but rather acquiring the status of just by imputation, by grace, through faith, not works, very famously. And so... This is the lens through which Martin Luther approaches the New Testament, approaches St. Paul, approaches the medieval theology that he was taught, and comes to this sort of new understanding of justification. And I will say, Luther emphasizes that justification, declaring just, and sanctification, which is making holy, are separated. You can hear now from the session we had earlier about Thomas Aquinas, how justification and sanctification are not neatly separated in medieval theology or Thomistic theology, but in Martin Luther's theology, they're neatly separated, one from the other. I oftentimes feel like, especially in the Anglican Church, we can sense a tension within ourselves about things we've heard about salvation or ways people have talked about it without really being able to define what is the difference between what that guy said and what the other guy said. We just sort of are okay with the tension or are willing to accept the tension. I'm trying to elucidate in this session on Martin Luther where some of that tension comes from, and especially in America, where there's a different brand of Christian church every 10 blocks. There's another theology. There's Lutherans right next door. Just down from them are the Baptists. Just up the street are the Presbyterians. On the left side of the street are the Roman Catholics. And right next door are the Methodists. And you just keep going. That's a literal geography of theology right here within 2 miles of this church. Continuing with Luther, though, he makes a neat, tidy distinction between law and gospel. In preaching, a sharp distinction is to be made between the law and the gospel. And what we'll notice in Martin Luther, and what's very frustrating to the Roman church that he encounters, is that the same words are being used, but a new definition is given. So you've sensed already that a new definition was given to justification, a new definition was given to sanctification, a new understanding of law, and a new understanding of gospel, so that the same words are used, but something else is meant by it. Hence the tension and the confusion sometimes in our modern day. But when you talk about this distinction between law and gospel, what Martin Luther means is the law are things that we do to please God. And if you read the earlier statement about trying to please God, you'll get a sense that it's always a failure. The thing that you did to make God happy is always a failure. But God gives us the law to illustrate the impossibility of striving to be counted righteous by our own effort, by our own works. Since God gives us the law by which we despair of our own ability, we had better have some good news. A gospel. The gospel is the promise of God for forgiveness, justification, and salvation. And we must believe in order for the righteousness of Christ to be accounted to us. The key element is the faith and the belief in the gospel, or sometimes it's law, grace, but law, gospel. That distinction is to be made, and Luther encourages his those that are being trained by him to always preach in every sermon law and gospel, law and gospel. And we'll find later, some say, law, let's just preach grace. And he has a problem with that a little bit later. But nevertheless, you can see how this Latin phrase, simul justus et peccator, simultaneously just and sinner, becomes one of the key ideas of the Lutheran or of Luther's theology. You can see how if the change is not ontologically happening in you so that you are becoming just, like Thomas Aquinas would say, but you are that miserable fellow whose righteousness of Christ has been imputed to, then you are at the same time the world's worst sinner and a saint at the same time. Simultaneously just and sinner, Luther says. God wants to wipe out the sins as far as the forgiveness of their guilt and their power are concerned, but not as far as the thing itself or the nature of the sin is concerned. That's very different from Thomas. Therefore, both statements are true. No Christian has sin, and every Christian has sin. Don't get confused. I just explained to you what that means. So, anyhow, this is the part where, and you'll see by the next slide, this is where the war begins. And with Paul, let us confess that all our works and righteousness are nothing but loss and refuse. And let us tread underfoot and utterly abhor as polluted garments and the deadly poison of the devil, all the power of free will, all the wisdom and righteousness of the world, all religious orders, all masses, ceremonies, vows, fasts, hair shirts. You know what a hair shirt is? Hair shirt is something you wear during a penitential season, perhaps, to make yourself intentionally very uncomfortable, like sackcloth and ashes. Think of wearing a prickly fur coat inside out. That's a hair shirt that the monks would wear to make themselves intentionally miserable. But he says all of those things are to be utterly abhorred as a polluted garment. Wait just a second. Those are fighting words right there. I love this picture. We've got Martin Luther holding back and the bishops with their pointy hats pointing at him and accusing. This is if you punch in Diet of Worms 1521, this is one of the images that comes up. There's a conflict of interests here in the early 16th century, and the Reformation, I suppose you could say, begins. Luther's theology was shocking for its widespread implications, and you can probably see in that last quote why. It was seen by some as reclaiming the original good news. The good news is you're a crud. You don't have to start pretending that you're not a crud. You are a crud. But the good news is Christ's righteousness is put over you so that you are, while you are yet a sinner, you are actually also a saint. That's by some seen as a reclaiming of the good news of the gospel. And by others, it was an obscuring of the gospel, an obscuring of the sacraments, an obscuring of the role of the church, and a sort of nefarious redefining of all the terms to make it confusing for people to understand. And so which one is right? Understanding, that's the nature of the Reformation and the reason that in the family of God, Uncle so-and-so still doesn't talk to cousin such-and-such because of a discussion that begins here. So it's good for us as Anglicans, who typically find the via media, it is good for us to understand Luther as fully as we possibly can. And understanding Luther requires recognition of his role, not first as a controversialist just going in there to stir the pot, but as a figure in a broader medieval transition from realism to nominalism. Okay, now we got to get down into philosophy. The truth is, this philosophy is behind Martin Luther's thoughts. It's behind Thomas Aquinas' thought. It's behind the Roman Catholic Church. It's behind the Protestant Church. It's a larger idea that has to do with a more ancient philosophical discussion. So you just might as well try. So let's get there. We got to go back to Plato and Aristotle, believe it or not. Nominalism. Because this, in the late medieval period, is the school that Martin Luther was trained in. Gabriel Biel is the big name in nominalism close to Martin Luther's time. But we got to define this first. So you have to understand that theology and philosophy up through the 13th century we call the Via Antiqua, in other words, the ancient way. It had followed a Platonic realist approach to the world. What do we mean by that? That is that all things in existence have an essence in themselves in line with their higher form. Very philosophical, abstract. But to bring it down, what it means is cups have cupness. Okay? Trees have tree-ness. And humans have humanity. So that without a particular cup, you still know what a cup is, because all cups follow their higher form of cupness. Trees as well, and humans as well. You remember us always talking about Christ taking humanity up into himself. That's a very realist way of looking at salvation theology. That's a big idea, but it is what it is. So anybody got a problem with that? This is Raphael's painting of I forget what it's called, but it's a whole field of philosophers. And at the very center, you have Plato on the right and Aristotle on the left. Plato is pointing with his finger up into the air. One, he's pointing to forms. In other words, things tend to, in reality, come closer to larger ideas, all-encompassing forms and ideas that exist outside of particulars. Aristotle has his hand out like this, with each of his fingers extended to emphasize particulars. Okay, you think, what does this have to do with the Reformation? Just hang on. Nominalists asserted that Nominalists asserted that there was only particular things that existed. There are no real essences, only our constructs. In other words, there is no cupness. Cupness is in your head. There is no real existence of a form. There's just particular things. That's Aristotle. So you've got Plato, who says there are real things, real forms. And with Plato, you can get closer to the idea of God more easily than you can with Aristotle. Aristotle says there's particular things, and then there's your understanding of it. But really, there's just a bunch of particular things. And you might have a construct in your mind, but really, that's reality. It's just a bunch of particular things. Nominalism represents the beginning of the flower of Aristotle's influence in the West, and you may remember that in the Crusades, Aristotle was rediscovered in the Muslim world and brought back into the West. So it fits with the time, medieval, and then flowering in the late medieval period. Plato believes in the real existence of forms, and Aristotle emphasizes particulars. Aristotle insisted that particulars can be gathered together into types, spoken of universally, but that universals do not really exist in substance. So we're going to bring this all back down to Luther here in a second. Luther's theological training was in nominalism, which is more Aristotelian and more the idea of there are no essences, there are only particulars. Nominalist theologians, 11th century, beginning with William of Ockham, if you've ever heard of Ockham's razor, that's William of Ockham, to preserve God's sovereign role, state that things only have an essence when God declares that they have an essence. So the theologians that were beginning this in nominalism started to say, if things have their own form and essence, then possibly God is in some sort of competition with a reality equal to him. And maybe even he is sort of under a form called deity, and, you know, he fits as a subcategory or something like that. Can't have it. So the nominalists will say, not only is that not true, but nothing has an essence until God declares that it has an essence. That is theological nominalism. Comes from the word name. So when it's given a name, then it has a being or an essence, but not until then. Essences do not exist outside of the will of God. And Martin Luther, trained in nominalist philosophy, began to apply this theory to theology and to his own personal Anfechtungen, you remember? His anxiety about his position standing before God as just an absolute pile of refuse. I'm going to hell. That's basically what he was saying. If I have to rely on my character or my behavior, I'm in real trouble. And so he takes that and takes his nominalist training and begins to say, God declares the status of humans. And that is a key idea. Luther deals with reality in terms of extrinsic declarations, status, rather than intrinsic qualities, substance. So Thomas Aquinas is very much a realist, so he's dealing with the internal substance, the actual changed nature of the person. Luther is dealing with declarations, status. So you'll get it in here in a second. Sin involves the status of death, but baptism involves a status of resurrection. What's really going on is not really touched by Martin Luther's theology. It's what God declares now. So if God has declared you a sinner, then you're a sinner. If you're baptized, God declares you righteous because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to you. How can finite human beings merit eternal life given the finite and sinful human nature of their works? Luther says they can't. But they can receive a new status from God, an imputed righteousness, perfect righteousness has been declared. So I don't know if you can see that, but the shift between realism and nominalism is so important that it really creates two tracks that the church can now go on, and the tracks tend to diverge. And while you can still apply nominalist theology to Roman Catholic theology, it's harder. And while you can still be a realist in the Protestant church, it's harder. But this is really what's behind some statements. If you've ever heard, there are no Protestant mystics. I don't know if you've ever heard that before. Because a mystic believes that it's possible to actually participate in God, that the two essences can be made one, that you can actually share in Christ. Exchange or that theosis. But if you're a nominalist, there actually is no real union in that sense. It's a status. And so there's not really a mysticism there. It's more like it's a theology, but it's not a mysticism. A mystic would have to be a realist. I don't know if you've ever thought about that before, but the impassable divide. Martin Luther once said, despair makes priests and friars. And you're thinking, what in the world? Okay, so how do we get to the place where we can be saved? Martin Luther says he rejected the idea of man doing his best, which was what one of the late nominalist theologians actually said, but instead said man must utterly despair of his own ability before he is prepared to receive the grace of Christ. And you could see how Martin Luther would say that when you read earlier about his thoughts about the source of despair, looking at his view of humanity, or his view of sin. So a prerequisite to be saved is to utterly despair of your ability to please God in anything that you can do. Now you're prepared to receive the grace of Christ. Luther rooted justification in despairing of self and placing trust in Christ. This oriented the church away from the primacy of the sacraments to the primacy of the word read and the word preached, law and gospel. You're going to need to hear the law and the gospel preached to you in order to understand how you should despair in yourself and how your only hope is faith in Christ. That's how salvation happens, and happens from preaching. And he says, a true priest should be a man who despairs of himself, and in that despair sees the light of Christ. So, we're tempted to say, these are, the Roman Catholic position and the Lutheran position are dead opposite to each other, and that's why they're clashing always. It's not dead opposite, but it's enough of a split to be really difficult now to talk to each other. The terms have changed. The ideas have changed. And you can see how Thomas Aquinas would not want you to despair and to, I wouldn't say give up, but he wouldn't want you to despair. He'd want you to hope. And Luther says, no, the start is despair. You should look at yourself and say, I am the worst of all sinners. Hence, you could be ready to receive the grace of Christ. What is real? Word and or sacrament. Okay. So, the crucial point for understanding Luther is the way in which the ideas of nominalism weaken the overall sacramental and substantial emphases in medieval theology. So, Luther does not do away with the sacraments, but the theology of the sacraments the church had up to that point is substantially weakened with this idea that the real nature of salvation is not held within this means of grace that God has provided for you in this continued incarnate ministry, this sacramental relation between humanity and God. Rather, the crucial point, the nature of salvation is in the hearing of the word and the recognition of your own worthlessness in Christ's supreme worth. And essentially, you could say that the sacramental system has been downgraded in Martin Luther. So, it was the speech of God in his verbal declarations that in which one found reality. God's work was a creative power, constitutive of what was actual and real. You could see, well, anyhow, I don't know if you're getting this or not, but the notion of preaching takes a much higher position at the Reformation than do the sacraments, not to have them completely done away. But you remember when we were talking about Thomas Aquinas and we looked at this very image of Mother Teresa feeding the poor, and we had an understanding from Thomas Aquinas that what was going on here was that there was an infusion, there was a participation, let's say, of Mother Teresa in the very nature of Christ as she approached these people to do good works for them. What Luther would say was that her works are worthless, and that it's Christ whose righteousness is truly, I guess you could say, in operation with her, but that there really, in a sense, is not one righteousness developing in her, but there are two righteousnesses, one that's inadequate and one that's adequate. So what is real in that picture? An emphasis upon the will of God weakened the confidence in human reason so that only the extrinsic determination of God mattered. Spiritual realities, like whether Mother Teresa is righteous or not, spiritual realities are determined by what God decides that they are, not so much by what they intrinsically are. Justification, salvation becomes a personal application of, and this is one of Luther's big phrases, the alien righteousness of Christ, no longer a participation in God. Now, that's a big difference. Perhaps you can hear that one. What we've been talking about through the patristic period and the medieval, well, mostly the patristic period, there is nothing alien about the righteousness of Christ. You are participating in the righteousness of Christ. There's a real union. In fact, stated so strongly that some of the church fathers would say, God became man so that man might become God. Whew. Luther is not saying that. Luther is saying the righteousness of God is alien. And when it's applied to you, it's applied over you. It's an other thing. And it's a status. It's something you've been declared, like when you've been Melanchthon, his disciple, let's say. Philip Melanchthon took this further and took it more to that court scene, that forensic idea of being declared righteousness. Luther didn't quite say it that way, but Melanchthon took it that direction. And so when we talk about that joyful exchange, that wonderful, marvelous exchange that the church fathers talked about, and we listen to the way Martin Luther talks about it, you can hear the difference, perhaps. Christ is full of grace, life, and salvation. The soul is full of sins, death, and damnation. Now let faith come between them, and sins, death, and damnation will be Christ's, while grace, life, and salvation will be the soul's. There's something patristic in there. There's something familiar with Athanasius and Irenaeus, but there's something different about it too. Here is the exchange, familiar to Irenaeus, Athanasius, etc., without the realist and mystical notion of deification, that theosis language is dropped. So he goes on, and as the individual grasped the word of God by faith, Luther believed that a joyful exchange took place whereby the believer's sins were taken by Christ, and Christ's righteousness was taken by the believer, an act of imputation. The believer is not intrinsically righteous, as Christ was, any more than Christ was intrinsically sinful, as the individual was. So there's an exchange taking place, but it's an exchange of status. Get it? Nominalism, realism, imputation, infusion. A big change happening here in the 16th century. For Luther, the one declared to be righteous would subsequently do righteous things out of simple gratitude and love to God, but that would be sanctification. But it's not really necessary for justification. Justification would be your salvation, and righteousness is your sanctification, which is what you are, is meet and right so to do. You should do good works out of simple gratitude and love to God, which is not that far from what we've been saying all along, but nevertheless, there's a subtle enough difference here. Well, you could see how human will in Luther's theology must be impotent. You must not have the capacity to do this yourself. And so the theology of the utter impotence of human will becomes part of this theology. Impotence of the human will to take any initiative in moving toward God was crucial to the maintenance of Luther's law-gospel distinction, upon which his understanding of justification and the Christian life depends. It's a fascinating thing. Luther, and this is weird, Luther is no advocate of a conversionist or victorious form of Christianity. The preacher is simply to proclaim law, hopelessness, and gospel or grace, which is promise. And when you place your faith in the promises of Christ, you may be saved. But you, it doesn't depend on your grand conversion experience. It doesn't depend on you moving from gambling and gin and hookers and heroin to something better. It doesn't depend. Sorry, my brain's getting tired. To Mother Teresa. You don't have to be Mother Teresa, let's say. You just need to despair of your own righteousness, place your faith in him, and that's the nature of salvation, which leads to a confusion. And in not very long, Luther was still alive when he began to see an enduring tension in the outworking of his theology. In the late 1520s, the preaching of justification by faith was not leading to any significant moral reformation of the people. Luther was very disillusioned with the immorality that was rife in the parishes and that seemed to look to Lutheran preaching as a specious justification, pardon the pun, as a justification for unrighteousness was his distinction between law and gospel. I'm a miserable crud. There's nothing I can do about it. God declares me to be righteous, but in reality, I'm a miserable sinner. And so what's more natural for a miserable sinner to do? Sin. 1530s came an antinomian controversy. You can guess what antinomian means, against the law, or basically there is no law, as some were preaching in Luther's churches, grace, no law. And I remember in high school, our youth group did some event with a youth group at a Lutheran church, and this is not, you know, I'm not condemning Lutherans, but I'm saying that's the first time hanging out with those kids when I heard them say something like, we can behave however we want because grace will cover our behavior. I had never heard that before. I thought, you all are crazy. That can't be right. That can't be right. I think it can't be right. But anyhow, Luther started to see, there's an unintended consequence to the manner in which he was preaching the gospel. And I will say that tension endures. There are manner and means of working it out in Lutheran theology, but nevertheless, this is sort of where Luther, at the end of his life, leaves things. Much the same as Calvin, Luther was not trying to create Lutheranism. Also, Lutheranism might well not reflect Luther's thoughts. Same way with Calvin. Calvin was not trying to create Calvinism, and oftentimes Calvinism does not really reflect the writings of Calvin. So there's a manner in which you got to keep this a little bit loosely associated between Luther and Lutheranism. But those are some key ideas, and a real divide opens up in the church. Now, there is another school of thought in Finland, the Finnish Luther school, that says basically Lutherans are wrong about Luther. That's kind of what I was saying just now. Of course, there, Finland is right next to Russia. And in the ecumenical school of the University of Helsinki, they're talking with the Eastern Orthodox Church, and they're trying to find places where the Lutherans and the Orthodox are similar. And the scholars start to look through Luther's theology to find something similar to Orthodox theology, and they find a lot similar, or at least a theology, elements of his 1535, get the timing, 1535 writing lectures on Galatians, or the collected lectures on Galatians. He starts to write more about, in faith, Christ is present in you. Starts to sound a little bit more like theosis, a little bit more like the Orthodox theology over a millennium earlier. So I'm not going to go all the way there because that's a whole other thing. And we've got a few minutes now to talk about that fire hose of information that I just gave you about Martin Luther, about the idea of law and gospel, about his resolution of that inner tension of how he'll ever stand before a righteous God as unrighteous as he is. about a switch from infusion to imputation, a key distinction in the Reformation, and a new understanding of justification as a declaration of a status rather than a process more akin to progress in holiness. You'll hear these tensions. Let me ask you if you have any questions about that, first of all. Any thoughts or ideas? I know that's a lot. Yeah, Bob.
From what I read, Luther's father was not authoritarian, but impossible for Luther to live there. Everything Luther did was wrong. Wrong. No matter, even if you built the perfect barrel, it was no good. And thought is that that's where he got that idea that, you know, God, Father, I can do nothing right.
Yeah, there's an easy way to psychologize Martin Luther, but there's a way to psychologize a lot of the theologians in the history of the church, but it does seem to play a role, especially in that sense of self condemnation. I never heard that one about his actual father, but you know, when people are arguing with him, when he's presenting his ideas at the Diet of Worms and is condemned by the Edict of Worms, you know, it says you're a heretic, you're terrible. They're not talking about his father, you know. They're talking about bigger ideas. And so it is true, people wind up in different churches largely based on their personal experience, you know. When you go to a church where it's hellfire and brimstone, there may be a psychological part of you that feels like you deserve hellfire and brimstone, and so it makes sense to you. Or you may have heard hellfire and brimstone from your parents your whole life, and you go to a church and you hear some guy condemning you. You say, I cannot do this. I'm going to lose my mind. You go to a church where they preach a little bit more joy. It's possible, but anyway, when talking about theology, yeah, the psychological element of it is not as important as the ideas that he's laying out. Any other ideas about, yes?
Luther ever talk about being saved?
Yeah. Your salvation is the moment that you believe. Now, he felt like that was a much more cogent explanation for salvation. And for him, it brought the promise of peace and a final settling of this angst, whatever. So I would say yes, but I would say there is an unintended consequence to that, because you can point to the day you were baptized, but your belief might falter from day to day. And so sometimes the Reformation instinct to lead people towards an assurance has an unintended consequence of actually removing assurance, because everything depends on your faith or your belief. And not the belief of your childhood, your belief like today, you know. And if you know yourself, you know that sometimes you're pretty faithful. And other times people would say, is there any evidence from your life, and not your mouth, but your behavior, that you are a faithful Christian? Uh-oh. As people may say. And then it leads to you saying, am I fooling myself? And oh my goodness, so... it's like the pursuit of happiness. The pursuit of happiness is the assurance of unhappiness. I feel like the pursuit of the assurance of your salvation based on your any kind of behavior of your own is an assurance of no assurance. We'll get there a little bit when we talk about Calvin, not next week because next week's morning prayer, but the week afterwards, because there are some unintended consequences to Calvinist theology too. Any other thing about Martin Luther's soteriology? Did anybody understand it? You can probably guess, and I'll say this real quick. Our church is leaning in the realist way. That's why we talk about the real presence of Christ on the altar. Whether you feel like it or not, doesn't really matter. Why we talked last week about women's ordination. The reason that women's ordination is puzzling to some people as to why that would be even an issue is probably because they're leaning more unintentionally in a nominalist direction where God can do whatever he wants to do. He just has to say it. A realist would say, God has given us this structure, which is real. We must preserve it to ensure that whatever he does through what he's given us continues to be real in us. That's a realist perspective. So we're much more first, when you hear people talk about the continuing church as the theology of the first millennium, that is in large part what we're talking about is realism as opposed to nominalism. Nobody ever says it that way, but that's what it means. So that's why, it's puzzling sometimes for a man on the street to even think about the theology of real presence on the altar. It's a puzzling thought. But when it occurs to someone that the incarnation of Christ, God made man, is continued and perpetuated in his church, it's a gasping realization. That means he's here. That means all of these things in my life are significant. That means there is such a thing as a priesthood. There is such a thing as a church. That salvation can be participating in a corporate body of Christ rather than a personal individual status declaration. There is an organic body in which we join and participate in salvation. That's a realist theology. One of the unintended consequences of nominalism is it leads to a much more individualistic idea of salvation. This guy, not that guy. This guy, not that guy. Her, not him. Her, not her. Anyway, I got to stop talking now. So next week is morning prayer, and then it's John Calvin after that. The week following. Take care.